for those of you that have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We're continuing on. Israel free from the clutches of Egypt. They were in the bondage of slavery. God freed them. They're on their journey through the wilderness, going to Mount Sinai. And here we come to Exodus chapter 17, and we continue on in this historical, factual information. And we look at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 17, and it says there, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin." And remember, they've been following God with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And it says there, it keeps going on, "according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." You know, we tend to think that when we're in God's will, that everything is going to go peachy keen. Everything is going to, there's not going to be any suffering, no trials, no problems. We're in the Lord's will. But let's look back here on this verse. It says, according to the commandment of the Lord, they camped in Rephidim. Who took them there? The Lord did. And so we think all the time, well, you know, no problems. There are going to be no problems. Well, it says here in verse 1 that Israel was following the commandment of the Lord. God led them to the camp in Rephidim. And the area that they were in that God led them to had no agua. Right? God uses these situations to build character, to build faith, to show them his power. You know, but when we read verse 2, it's going to seem like, well, it's going to be a long time before they grow in faith and character and the knowledge of God. It seems like, you know, when tough situations show up, instead of bringing the best in people, it seems to have brought out the worst. And that's because dross is coming up now. The dross that God wants to remove from their lives. And verse 2 says, "Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" Now, is that wrong to ask? It was a place that they got to that had no water. Was it wrong to ask that? Of course not. It wasn't. There's nothing wrong with asking for, is there going to be any water around? What was the challenge then? What was the problem? It was the heart behind the asking. It was a wrong attitude. They were upset that the Lord took them to a place that had no water. Can I say it this way? They lived by sight and not by faith. Unbelief instead of belief. Ingratitude instead of gratitude. I mean, God had already provided them water in the past. We read that in the previous chapters. It's almost like they forgot that he provided them with water. What else did God provide them that we read in the last chapter? Manna. What else? Quail. Thank you. So they still had a blaming, complaining, what are you going to do for me attitude. Anybody understand that? I had that attitude. What are you going to do for me? Early on in my Christian journey, I used to go to church and I would just go in, sit down in the chairs, and it's almost like, what are you going to do for me? Serve me. But God, Jesus is the perfect example. He didn't come here to be served, but to serve. And that's something I needed to learn. They didn't even bother to help out. They just complained and said, what are you going to do for me? So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? See, these people, they should have responded with spiritual thinking and actions. Instead, they tempted the Lord. We should never have the attitude of tempting the Lord, testing the Lord. You know, to tempt God means to deliberately adopt a disobedient posture and dare him to do anything about it. In verse 3, it says, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses." See, these were tests. These were tests to help in their spiritual growth. Instead of passing the test to grow in grace and to make them better, they became bitter. They didn't become better, they became bitter. And said in verse 3, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses in verse 4 cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do with these people, with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Do you see how bad it got? It got so bad that they were about to stone Moses. It's amazing. God provided for the people. But once they think that they will not have any water to drink, they turn on Moses and are ready to kill him. They're so quick to lose faith in God when their physical needs are not met. Anybody relate to that? So quick to lose faith. And even when the people were unfair to Moses, Moses did the right thing, though. He took the situation straight to God. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and a very present help in. Yeah. And God answers. And God answers Moses in verse 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. That's the key. His presence is with them. That's the key. It was the presence of the Lord that gave Moses the strength. It was the presence of the Lord that gave Moses confidence and strength. And then it goes on to say, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out. Underline that, strike the rock. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. You know what I got from that? What patience. What grace from God before a complaining people. Aren't you glad that God is patient with you? Aren't you glad that God is gracious to you? I'm certainly glad that God is patient with me, and I'm so thankful that he's patient and gracious to me. You know, there's a term. It's called expositional constancy, which means if something, for example, like birds or leaven is used symbolically, this meaning will tend to hold true throughout all of Scripture. So, for example, in the parable of the sowers, the birds were what? Used symbolically of evil. And so you'll see expositional constancy that will ring true throughout the Bible. Now, when used symbolically, stone or rock will refer to the second person of the Holy Trinity, which is Jesus Christ. I mean, there's so many verses. There's so many verses that I can go through, and I had this all down, but time, I wanted you guys to flip through this, but there's so many verses that talk and speak symbolically of the stone or rock symbolically pointing to Jesus Christ. I mean, there's Deuteronomy 32:15. If you can study these on your own. I'll mention a few, but there's lots throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 32:15, 2 Samuel 23, verses 2 and 3, Psalm 18:31, Psalm 118:22, Isaiah 26:28, 16, Daniel 2, verse 34, Matthew 16:16-18, Matthew 21:44, Romans 9:32, and so on. 1 Corinthians 1:23, 1 Peter 2:4-8. I was going to have you guys read this out, but with time, we just don't have the time right now, but you can do your own studies. But I will have you turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. All right, you guys ready? All there? No? 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. You there now? 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, Paul writing to us, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. We read about that. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We read about that in earlier chapters, the Red Sea crossing in chapter 14. Then verse 3 says, all ate the same spiritual food. We studied that back in chapter 16 with manna. And here it is, folks, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual that followed them, and that rock, there we go. Just read about that in chapter 17. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, we get the spiritual picture of this very event that we just read. Paul tells us that just as God told Moses to strike the rock for the water to come out to quench the thirst and provide physical nourishment and rejuvenation, the Messiah had to be struck, killed, so that the living water of salvation could flow out freely for anyone to receive when they believe in Jesus. You see the spiritual picture, the beautiful spiritual picture? Jesus said in John 7, 37 to 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, pointing to the Holy Spirit. The living water is the Holy Spirit, which God gives upon genuine belief in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It was once said, it is no less of a miracle for God to bring the love and power of the Holy Spirit out of our hearts than it is to bring water out of a rock. Our hearts can be just as hard. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Would you turn with me to Numbers chapter 20? Numbers chapter 20. Are you there yet? Remember last week we talked about the kids when you go travel. Are we there yet? I'm asking, are you there yet? All right. Numbers chapter 20. In verse 1. So this is the children of Israel. This is further into their journey. This is a separate event from Exodus chapter 17. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, look at this. There was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. In verse 4, why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But look at what they did this time. And they fell on their faces. Why? Because they're like, oh my, they're doing it again, Lord, oh my. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take your rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Underline this, folks. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Underline, highlight. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water from them out of the rock. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Underline that. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, sons, come here. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So here's a separate incident from Exodus chapter 17. This happened further down as they continued on their journey. This is later on in their journey. The Israelites complained again, and they didn't have the water to drink, of course, as they complained. And again, Moses and Aaron did the right thing. They went to seek the Lord. However, what was the difference when God gave the answer? In Exodus chapter 17, God allowed what? To strike the rock. And in this one here, this story here, historical fact, what did God say to do to the rock? Speak. And what did Moses do? Also, something to think about, he lectured the people in anger and struck the rock in anger. That's something to speak to for leaders. God said to speak to the rock, not strike it like the first time in Exodus chapter 17. So for his disobedience, Moses would not lead the people and go into the physical promised land. By Moses striking the rock and not speaking to the rock the second time, Moses wrecked a beautiful picture, a beautiful meaning. And as we learned in Exodus 17, striking the rock once was symbolic of Christ coming the first time to die once for the sins of mankind and providing life to those who would, in a sense, drink of him. One strike, one death. Romans 6:10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Hebrews 7:27. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. It was said, Jesus can now be approached with words of faith. Romans 10:8-10. As Moses should have only used words of faith to bring life-giving water to the nation of Israel, Jesus only needed to be struck once. Christ the rock will never need to die a second time. Or be struck a second time. Doesn't need to be struck a second time for us. When Jesus literally comes the second time, it's not to die, but to rule and to reign. So he had wrecked this beautiful picture, and that's what had happened. Now going back to Exodus chapter 17, let's move our eyes down to verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel. And so that's the name of Meribah, meaning strife, quarreling, contention. And because, it says there in verse 17, they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? I mean, God has already proven himself that he was among them. Manna, quail, pillar of fire by day and night. So that's the name Massah, meaning tempt or test. This is the very thing we must never do, is to tempt or test the Lord. There's only one time in all of the Bible that God tells Israel that they can test him. And that is in Malachi 3:10, in tithing. Other than that, there is no other passages in the Bible where God allows us to tempt or test God. And we're going to read later on, too, that this generation of Israelites, God would not allow into the promised land because they consistently complained, they consistently blamed, they were ungrateful, rebellious. They had hardened, unbelieving hearts toward the Lord. When God allows testing in our lives, heavy distress, when God allows testings and heavy distress and trials, how do we respond? When God allows testing in our lives, heavy distresses, trials, how do we respond? How do we respond? You know, sometimes, I know earlier in my journey, when I used to get down and out, I would read the Bible less. I didn't want to go to prayer meetings and Bible studies. I didn't even want to show up in church, right? Hebrews 10:25, though, says, and let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. That's a great reminder for me. And so we go to verse 8. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So this was a war that was that Israel didn't provoke, but this was the first war, by the way, that Israel would encounter, first war. And that took place in Rephidim. And who's Amalek? Genesis 36:12 tells us who Amalek is or was. And Amalek's dad was Eliphaz. His granddad was Esau. You remember Esau, the guy that forfeited his... You know, he despised spiritual things, Esau, and lived after the world and the flesh. And so we can conclude from that Amalek's great-granddad would have been Isaac. And so if you think about it, Israel and the Amaleks, they would be like cousins. But that blood relationship didn't stop the Amalekites from attacking Israel. In fact, we get some additional information about this war if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19.
And so this additional information tells us the tactics that the Amalekites used. And said in verse 17, in this historical information, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were entering out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. So the Amalekites did something so cowardly. They attacked the rear flank and they went after the non-combatants, the women, the children, the aged, the sick. You ever see those animal documentaries and the predator? We know who they go after? The weak. They look for that weak purse, that weak wildebeest or something, right? The one that's sick, that's only limping on one leg. You feel so sorry for that wildebeest. And it's like, I'm coming for you. And he's like, I only got three legs. I don't care. You know, and so these Amalekites, they used a despicable tactic. Cowardly. And here's the big reason, though, at the end of verse 18. And he did not fear God. That's the answer right there. When a person, a society, nations, when they don't have a healthy fear of God, a reverence for God, they've made themselves to be an enemy of God. And you notice that those who do not fear the one and true God, they always seem to make fun of or hate or want to kill Jews. I just looked at this title here, and this is from the Toronto Star. Not that I'm promoting the Toronto Star, but it says here, and this was just 14 hours ago, suspect sought after three Jewish community members shot at with replica gun. This was 5 days ago. Shaken to our core, Jewish community urges action against anti-Semitism after GTA synagogue shootings. You see, these folks, they have no fear of God, no reverence for God. And so this is what you get. Anti-Semitism on the rise in Canada. Unheard of. Should not be. But we know that this is a spiritual thing. And so we pray. We pray that the Jews would give their life to Jesus Christ. They need Jesus. And in verse 19 goes on, therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That's not good, is it? When God says blot out the remembrance of Amalek, that is not good. Let's go back to chapter 17 now. And here in verse 9, we meet for the first time this gentleman, this great character. And Moses said to Joshua, in Numbers 13:8, Joshua's name was originally Hoshea, H-O-S-H-E-A. And the meaning of Hoshea is salvation, savior. Later Moses changes Hoshea's name to Joshua, which now means Jehovah is Savior. Jehovah is salvation. Isn't that prophetic? What a wonderful prophetic name change for the one that was to come. Jesus in Hebrew is Joshua, Yeshua. You see, the Lord is salvation. Jehovah is Savior. And then eventually Joshua will be the one to lead the Jews into the promised land because, as we just read, Moses was not allowed to enter due to striking the rock a second time. And so, again, verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. 400 years that the Jews had lived under slavery in Egypt. And God, during those 400 years, later on at the end of it, God fought for the Egyptians directly. Notice how Israel had to physically fight this time. But through this, they still had to learn to rely on God as they fought. You know, during this time, this dispensation of time known as the Age of Grace, God wants to bless us. And you know, everybody's like, yeah, amen. But the way God wants to bless us is by us cooperating with him. You notice that? I mean, he could send angels. He can do anything he wants. But the way he decides, he needs, and it's not because he needs us, by the way, to get his job, his work accomplished. It's just that rather he decides he wants to bless us through cooperation. Choosing to follow his commands and do the work we're doing, we choose to follow his commands out of our love for him. Moses goes on to say in verse 9, I will stand on top of the hill, so that would give him great vantage point to see the whole battle, with the rod of God in my hand. In verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. I love that. You'll see that Joshua, as we read, as we continue on, Joshua, you're going to find him faithfully serving Moses. And why was he faithfully serving Moses? Because he faithfully served the Lord. And Moses, Aaron, Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. You get that picture? And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So Moses' hands were up, Israel prevailed. His hands were down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now think of prayer. Think of prayer. Like Moses' hands when they were down. In prayer, when people choose not to pray or get busy, too busy to pray. Anybody remember that? I remember that in my journey. I'm just too busy to pray. Or they think they're too tired to pray. That can be defeating. It's like Moses' arms, they're down. But when Moses' hands were up in the air, just like when one person's prayer is in line with the will of God, how powerful that is. But there are also times when a group of believers pray, like Aaron and Hur, supporting Moses' hands. When a group of Christians intercede with prayers in line with God's will, how victorious that can be. And just like Moses, when his hands became heavy, true prayer at times can be hard work. It is, folks, right? True prayer can be hard work. Do you know why Christians are defeated? One of the reasons is because they will not pray. One teacher said this, prayer does not support their work. Listen, intercessory prayer will cost you, but it will also bless you. Intercessory prayer will cost you, but it will also bless you. In verse 14, it goes on to say, then the Lord said to Moses, write this. Aha! There's academics out there and skeptics. They say, writing was not around during the time of Moses. Not true. According to God's word, it was. Historical research proves that writing was around at least 1,500 years before Moses. It says there, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Remember, we read this curse. This is not just the only words that God, he said it several times. It's also mentioned in Numbers 24:20. Numbers 24:20 also says this, then he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Remember, Genesis 12:3 says that great verse, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you. In context, it means God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. The Amalekites, they paid a heavy price for constantly warring against Israel. Because the Amalekites, that nation, it's not around anymore. Over time, they were scattered among many other tribes, and this scattering and merging with other nationalities, the Amalekites they ceased. Ended the Amalekites from ever being a nation again. And in verse 15, it says, and Moses built an altar. And that's the right thing to do. Moses would have been foolish if he thought, it was because of the raising of my hands that you won, oh Joshua. Wasn't it I who raised my hands? I don't think Moses ever spoke like that. I hope not. But it was right for him, right? He built an altar. Why? To worship. That's the way he worshiped and praised God, by building him an altar. Not only building him an altar, then he puts words there. He builds an altar and calls its name Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. is the Lord your banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, look at this, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. 4 centuries. 4 centuries of war between the Amalekites and Israel. Remember I talked about the picture of being struck, the rock being struck, and that's a picture of God, Jesus Christ, being struck for our sins. In a sense, the Amalekites are like a picture of our flesh. The flesh is that unspiritual part of us that always wants to war against the spirit. A Bible teacher said this, even though the old man was crucified with Christ and is dead and gone, Romans 6:6 says that, the old man's influence lives on through the flesh, trained in rebellion by the old nature, the world, and the devil. Now, by the way, the flesh, when the Bible talks about it, does not mean normal physical and emotional needs, only the sinful gratification of those needs. Listen, this war between the flesh and the spirit will be with you until you receive your glorified resurrected bodies, either through physical death or by rapture. The unbeliever only has one nature. You know that. Before you gave your life to Christ, you only had one nature, the old nature, the one that is against God. And by the way, people that say that they're good and don't believe in Jesus Christ, they still fall into this category, an unbeliever that has only the one nature and is still destined to hell unless they give their life to Jesus Christ. Now, as a believer, you have the old nature, the unspiritual aspect that wants to serve and glorify themselves, and you also have the new nature that wants to serve and glorify God. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In other words, they don't get along. The flesh and the spirit. Anybody notice that? The flesh and the spirit, they don't get along. These are contrary to one another, according to Galatians 5:17, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But the answer actually is a verse before that, in verse 16. I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the... By choosing to be open, by choosing to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and God's words from the Bible, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You want to know which one you're fulfilling? How many people would like to know which one they're fulfilling? Would you turn with me to Romans 8? If you want to know which one you're fulfilling, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 to 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 11. Look at verse 5. You want to find out which one you're fulfilling? Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the... Yeah. So a big part of this battle is right here, our mind. Set their minds on the things of the flesh. But look at the next one after the comma. But those who live according... through the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Listen, you're either allowing yourself to be controlled by the flesh or you're allowing yourself to be controlled by the Spirit, according to what we're reading here. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. When someone chooses to be led by the flesh, they are actually at war with God, an enemy of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. The flesh, the carnal mind, will always refuse to submit to God. There's no such thing as resuscitating the flesh. Coddling the flesh is bad. It's to crucify the flesh. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The flesh, the carnal mind, will always refuse to submit to God. And what's the result of this? Verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You're reading that just like I am. But here's the beautiful thing. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of unrighteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Listen, every decision, every act that you do will be based on wanting to follow the old nature or the new nature. You have that choice, free will. But here's the thing. My mental attitude, our mental attitude as believers, your heart, your expectation should be to want your new nature in Christ to lead. Here's the other thought. Expecting not to sin, not expecting to sin. Some people look at verse and they say, oh, well, look. And then it's almost like it gives them a license to sin. Look at this, you know, grace. Grace is not a license to sin. We all know this. These words that we're reading here, it's not encouraging us to sin. Our expectation should be, no, I want to sin less. I'm not sinless, but I want to sin less. You have a desire, an expectation to sin less. You're given the power of the Holy Spirit to choose to live a Christ-like life. That's why I choose to be a loving bondservant to my loving master, Jesus Christ. Do you choose to be a loving bondservant to your loving master, Jesus Christ? I'm compelled by the love of Christ to serve him. I'm compelled by the love of Christ to serve him, to submit to him. I'm compelled by the love of Christ to serve him. I'm compelled by the love of Christ to submit to him. I'm compelled by the love of Christ to abide in him. As a believer, you have this choice as well. Lastly, a Bible teacher said this. In Exodus 17, we see example of God's power and man's effort working together. Moses struck the rock, but only God could bring the rock. Joshua fought, Moses prayed, but only God gave the victory over Amalek. In it all, God received the glory. It wasn't Israel is my banner, or Moses is my banner, or Joshua is my banner, or Calvary Chapel is my banner, or the government is my banner, or my education is my banner, or my title is my banner, or what's in my bank account is my banner. It's not even my culture is my banner. Rather, it is Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner.